Ordinarily, directly after the service, after the sermon, we close in prayer and are dismissed. But today the worship team will come back and we'll have another song at the end of the sermon. Our Father God, we come to you today and we do, as the words of that song say, I come. Dear Lamb of God, I come. Father, we gather today to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. What an awesome, awesome privilege to come together, Father, the God of heaven and earth, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, came to earth and took on flesh from a council that was arranged long before the foundation of the earth, before the creation ever existed. You had planned to make sacrifice and pardon and atonement for our sin. We thank you for that, Father, and we come today rejoicing, and we ask that as we investigate a few scriptures, that you would fill our minds and our hearts with wonder and awe and praise for all that you have done for us, your children. We thank you, our God. We love you. We love your Son. We cherish the power and the working of your Spirit in our lives. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles today, I'll be skipping around and jumping a little bit. Right now I'm in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This would be the sixth day of the creation week. And of course you know that I believe that those were six literal days, 24 hours, much as we know them today. And I believe that happened just about 7,000 years ago. And so as God was fashioning the heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit of God, according to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, was putting fashion and form to it, then God began the creative events on each of the days. And as the sixth day was in progress, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed men and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And then later on in chapter 2, as chapter 2 recounts and gives a little more detail, chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well." God had taken the dust of the earth and the clay and formed man out of it. And then it says also in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." When God made Adam, that first man, and then when he fashioned Eve, the woman, to come alongside and be the completer or the helpmeet for that man, he did not intend for them to die. Man was created to live, not to die. And yet that very tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we read about in verse 9, God put a test before the man. And he showed him all of the beauty of the garden and said, "From any of the plants you can eat, except that tree. You are not permitted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so we don't know how long it was in the garden as Adam and Eve enjoyed the company of God. According to the scriptures, he would come in the cool of the day and walk and talk with them. Could you imagine that? In the most perfect environment, the most perfect garden that didn't grow weeds. There were no mosquitoes or biting, stinging bugs like that. Nothing ate meat. Nothing at all. Not the lions, not the little miniature baby Tyrannosaurus Rex. Yeah, they were there too. They were all herbivores. No carnivores, no omnivores. And yet the serpent came, who in some time had rebelled against God. Satan, as he's later known, came and tested the woman. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of this tree? And the woman said, yeah, that's what he said. And he said, from the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And so the serpent said to her, you won't die, but your eyes will be opened, and you'll know the difference between good and evil. And so the serpent had her to take a fruit. And as she looked at it, and Adam was close by watching, and he didn't intervene, she bit that fruit. We often think it's an apple. We don't know what it was. She bit that fruit. But then creation didn't fall. You see, because the man was the federal head of the race of mankind. And so the man came over, and the wife said to him all that the serpent gave her. And the man took the fruit, and in that instant, when he sank his teeth into the fruit, before he had even enjoyed the flavor or the texture, in that instant, the stars, the trees, all of life, Adam and Eve were changed. And the serpent, trying to get away, they wondered, what have we done? What have we done? They've disobeyed God. Now here's something that you can think about in the days and weeks and months, or maybe the just next few minutes if you don't interested in it. You see, God has the inability to sin. It is impossible for God to sin. Nothing tempts Him. There is nothing in the character of God that is tempted by sin. It's impossible for Him to yield to that. Man was created with the ability not to sin. Okay, so God has the inability to sin. Man was created with the ability not to sin. When presented with that temptation, Adam could have raced over and taken the fruit from the woman and said, no! And threw it on the ground and stomped the head of the serpent, or at least rebuked him sharply. But he didn't. And when he ate that fruit, all of his innards, as we might say, the construction, the moral construction of his being was changed in that instant. And so, created with the ability not to sin, in the instant that he ate that fruit, he all of a sudden became unable not to sin. It was impossible now for Adam to always choose obedience. And so, having been created with the ability not to sin, now in the twinkling of an eye, he has the inability not to sin. He has to sin. And so you and I were born, because at that time, you and I were, as it were, in the loins of Adam. And you and I, from the moment that we were conceived, when the sperm fertilized the egg, you and I were sinners. It was a perfect environment. All of a sudden, the aging process began in Adam. He was created never to die. But because of that single act of disobedience, which, by the way, every sin in God's eyes carries a death sentence. For those who say that there is no capital punishment, think again. And read Genesis 3 again, because when Adam bit that fruit, you and I suffered the death sentence. And it hangs over us. It hangs over all of creation. Stars are fading. Animals are dying. People are dying. Everywhere. All the time. And there is sickness, and there is disease, and there are wars and rumors of wars. There's famine when there used to be plenty. Because God had created everything perfect, the seeds of destruction grew slowly. Adam lived to be 930 years old, the same kind of year you and I understand, 365 and a quarter days. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He gave birth to, or Eve gave birth to a son, and then another son, Cain and Abel. And you know the story of how Cain killed Abel. And then there was another son, Seth, which became a godly line, as opposed to the line of Cain, which was an ungodly line. By the seventh generation from Cain, the son born was named Lamech, seven generations actually from Adam through the line of Cain. And Lamech was an unbelievably wicked man. He entered into our course polygamy and killing. Likewise, the seventh generation from Adam on the sign of Seth, the godly line, was Enoch. You know Enoch. He died, he disappeared as a middle-aged man. Enoch did not die. Genesis chapter 5. Actually, if we were true, we would say Henoch. Genesis chapter 5. Beginning in verse 21, Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, or he pleased God. And after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As we read through the scriptures, apart from Abel, down through this line, Adam is the only one who has died before Henoch is translated. Enoch was translated into heaven some 50 years after Adam died. So seven generations have gone by, and the only recorded death is Adam. It's fitting that the man who would bring death to the world should die. And sin was increasing in the line of Cain. Even in the line of Seth, the godly ones, there was sin. And yet Enoch, walking in righteousness before God, living according to the law such as it had been given to them, it says he pleased God. He walked upright. I don't mean upright as in Homo sapien. I mean upright morally before a holy God. And God was so pleased with him that rather than go through the process of death and living out a full life, he died a young man of only 365 years, middle-aged, younger relatively than I am now, about Matt's age and Emily in our congregation. He died. He didn't die. Sorry, I keep saying that, but he didn't. He was there one moment, maybe discussing with his family, and maybe like where my property is, I have a little place up about, maybe 75 yards, 100 yards, probably 100 yards from my house, where I have a little path that goes through the trees, and then a great tree, and a place there where I can go and sing and pray, and no matter how loud I sing, nobody can hear me except God. Do you have a place like that? And maybe Henoch had a place like that. And maybe he was on his way to the prayer place where he had a little bench much like this. And he could sit and pray and stand and sing to God. And as he stood and was singing to God and raising his hands, he was gone. Just like that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So somewhere between earth and heaven, he got his new body. His new body like it was when Adam was first created. A body that doesn't age, that doesn't deteriorate, that never gets worse, but only is good. Very good, actually, is what God said. All of Enoch's family died. Methuselah became the father of Lamech, and Lamech became the father of Noah. And all of that generation died in the flood. The flood came on the face of the earth about 1,656 years after the days of creation. 1,656 years. And God said in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, they're all together corrupt. Altogether. I grieve that I even made them. And he brought a great flood on the earth, the whole earth. Everything, everyone died, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people. And it began over again. Sin, destruction, war, famine, rebellion against God. And yet there was another man who sometimes we have mixed emotions about him because he would be very great and victorious in the power of the Spirit of God. And then he would run and hide in a cave and bawl his eyes out and say, "Oh God, God, why me? I'm the only one on this whole planet that even knows your name and likes you." And God said, "No, I've got about 7,000. You're not the only one." And yet, according to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, one day as Elijah was walking alongside with Elisha, who was his understudy, his disciple, Elisha kept tagging along, and Elijah said, "Stay over here, go over there." And Elisha said, "No, my father, I'll never leave you." And all of a sudden, in chapter 2 and verse 12 of 2 Kings, all of a sudden, they didn't come from anywhere. They were already there. It's just that they became visible, the host of heaven, with chariots and horses of fire. And they came rushing around behind Elijah, right between him and Elisha. And as they went scooting through there and Elisha stepped aside, one of them grabbed Elijah by the arm and said, "Come on, brother." And dragged him in that chariot. And Elisha didn't die, or Elijah didn't die either. He was translated directly into heaven. And somewhere between earth and heaven, he got his new resurrection body without passing the river of death. And Elisha, who God had let him know that was going to happen that day, all of the other prophets from the school that was nearby looked on in disbelief, astonished. And they persuaded Elisha, "Let us go look for him. Perhaps the chariots dropped him over there." Elisha said, "It's a waste of time. God has taken him." And finally, they kept pressing him to the point where he was embarrassed. And he said, "All right, go look." So they sent out 50 people, looked for 3 days. No sign of Elijah. Why? Because he wasn't in the land of the living anymore. He had been taken. God came in the chariots of fire, yanked him up to heaven. The only two. You're going to die. Your children are going to die. Your children's children are going to die. Unless God comes back. Unless Jesus comes back first. And he might. We don't know the day. We don't know when. But he might. So now we turn over and we're in Luke chapter 16. I failed to look at the time when I started. Thank you. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs, and these would be wild and stray dogs, came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know, that's true. There's a couple of observations we should make from that passage. Number one, even though a person looks good, smells good, sounds good, talks good, that don't mean they're going to heaven. The rich man, all that this earth could give, and yet when he died and they buried him, no angels to carry him to heaven. He went into Hades. There was a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna. And it was like the county dump. When I was growing up, our county dump was always smoldering, always burning. Had a nasty, ranky odor. But it was a great place to go mouse hunting with BB guns and 22s. And tall rubber boots. That place called Gehenna is where they would take prisoners off of the cross and throw their body where they wouldn't be buried. And the poor and destitute, instead of giving them a decent burial like we in the United States do, they would take the poor and the destitute and throw them in that smoldering county dump and just let them burn. That was the fate of Lazarus. They took him away from begging in front of the rich man's place where he scrambled with the dogs for scraps. And when he died, they took his body and threw it in the ash heap that was smoldering and burning. And when the rich man died, all kinds of pomp and circumstance and thousands of dollars spent on burial, all that kind of stuff. And yet, going on what they couldn't see and what you and I can't see, is in the twinkling of an eye, when Lazarus took his last breath, the angels were there to take him by the hands and say, "Let's go." And they ushered him in an instant into Abraham's bosom, later called paradise, also known as heaven. And while his body was smoldering on the fire, his spirit was enjoying the company of Enoch, Elijah, Abraham, all of the saints from the past. Moses was there. God was there in the person of Jesus Christ. And the rich man, with all of his pomp and circumstance, some angels also came and took his spirit and threw it in Gehenna, where there's an everlasting fire. And he could see. He knew of his own torment, and he could see the luxury at Abraham's bosom. And he begged for Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water. Abraham says, "Even if we could, we can't, because there's a great chasm. Anybody that goes there doesn't go back, and anybody that goes there doesn't go back. It's an eternal thing. You are where you are. You got your good things in life." What an awesome discovery. So then he begged, "Well, send Lazarus back to my brothers. If they see somebody coming from the dead, they'll surely repent." Abraham said, "No, they won't. They have the scriptures. They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. If they can't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent." Now, there was another man named Lazarus in John chapter 11. We won't take the time to look at those scriptures, but Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and all three of them were beloved to Jesus. And Jesus had been told that Lazarus was sick. And the disciples said, "Well, let's go." And Jesus said, "No, the sickness is not under death. We'll go later." See, because Jesus could distinguish between true death, which is being sent in the spirit to Gehenna, and a simulated death, which is when our body gives up. So they waited a couple of days, and then it was a two-day journey. So Jesus got there 4 days after Lazarus had been placed in the grave. And because of what Jesus was going to do, I think, can't prove this, but I think, and if you disagree with me, that's 100% okay. I think the angels weren't there to carry his spirit away, because Jesus had communicated with the Father and said, "Well, let's just do this to prove to them that I'm the author of life." And so he showed up, and everybody was crying and wailing because everybody loved Lazarus, and he was in the tomb, and he'd gone the way of the buffalo. And Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And his sister said, "Ooh, that's going to stink. It's been 4 days." And Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And they did. And then they went running because it did stink. But Jesus called out, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who had been laying on a cold slab of stone, with sheets wrapped around him like a mummy. His ears dead. His heart not pumping. Not even twitching. He heard that, "Lazarus! Me? Yeah! Come forth! Okay!" I mean, how do they do that? And so he came hopping out of the grave. And Jesus said, "Take those cloths off of him." You know what the reaction of the Pharisees was to see somebody who had been dead in the grave 4 days and brought back to life? Did they repent? They made plans to murder him. "Lazarus, you can't threaten me with heaven, buddy. Already been there, done that. Bring it on." They didn't repent. You see, those who don't hear the gospel don't repent regardless of the miracle. Miracles don't convert people, and people who are converted don't need miracles. Got that? Miracles don't convert people. They got up from feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000 males, which was probably 8,000 and 10,000 people, and they got up and walked away, and they weren't converted. Miracles don't convert. And people who are converted don't need miracles to demonstrate it. Miracles are just flashbang things that God does because. And so that Lazarus walked out of the grave. But you know something? He had to die again. Some way, somehow, sometime, he died again. And then that time, the angels were there and grabbed him by the hand and took him while they were throwing his body back in the grave again. His spirit was already in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Enoch, the other Lazarus, all celebrating. There was another man on the way to the Golgotha. Jesus was dragging his cross, and two others had gone before him. Thieves, bad guys. And as they raised up the cross with Jesus on it and slammed it down on the ground, as he was nearly dead already from the beating and had the nails driven through his hands and feet, and he hung there. And the crowd was taunting him, "If you're the King of the Jews, come down from there." And so the bad guys, whose hearts were morbidly corrupt, so is yours, began to taunt the Son of God also. And they were hurling insults at him and calling him names. Thieves! Hung on the cross to die. And even in that state, they couldn't stop. And yet the one on the one side heard Jesus as Jesus muttered, oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And that thief, what? What did he say? He should be cursing us. And the crowds kept cursing him and railing at him. The ladies were crying. We've never witnessed a crucifixion. Hope we never do, although ISIS is doing them now in the Middle East, and I'm not going to watch them. I don't need that image in my brain. And that thief began to wonder, something's different with him. And he began to realize that that wasn't a normal, ordinary guy. And so as the other thief was yelling and cursing Jesus, that guy leaned as much as he could against the nails that were holding him. And he yelled over there, "Don't you fear the wrath of God? Even in this hour of our death, we're hanging here because we deserve it. He's done nothing wrong." And Jesus looked over at him. And that thief looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, would you?" And Jesus, in a voice that could barely be heard, looked at him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Ha! The hours went on. They hung there in their agony. And God in his mercy and Jesus in his power gave up his ghost. It is finished. It's accomplished. All of the sin from the time they ate that fruit until now is atoned for, and forevermore, however many thousands of years there are, all of that sin is under the blood that's dripping from this cross. And Jesus hung his head and said, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit." And in that moment, he died. The earth shook. Such a bad shake that there were tombs outside of Jerusalem that were opened up. And after the resurrection, those people came out of the graves and walked into Jerusalem. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. A curtain that weighed tons, not pounds. It wasn't a bedsheet that was hung there. But the other two, they didn't have the power to give up their life. They had to wait for the Roman soldiers to come and break their legs with a blunt instrument. Whack! Whack! And they could no more lift themselves up, so they would sloop and they lost their breath and suffocated because they didn't want their bodies on the cross on the Sabbath. It wasn't Friday Sabbath. It was Thursday Sabbath because Passover was Wednesday evening. Thursday evening began the first day of unleavened bread Sabbath. And so Thursday they broke their legs and they died. But the thief on the one side, as he exhaled his last expiration, those slimy, grimy, twisted angels came. And while the men were throwing his corpse on the dump, the county dump that was on fire, the angels were dragging his soul to Gehenna, to hell. And the thief, when Jesus said to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise," even though he was in agony and they were breaking his legs, his heart knew the peace of God. The peace that just the night before, several hours before, Jesus had said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world give I." A peace that far surpasses the understanding of the world. And he had that peace in his heart as his breath and life slipped from him. And as the soldiers were throwing his body on the dust heap, the smoldering fire, the angels had already taken him in procession to Abraham's bosom. And they threw Jesus' body in the grave. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and sometime before the sun came up, Sunday morning, there was a great trembling, and the stone was rolled away. And as the ladies came on the morning after the second consecutive Sabbath, first day of unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath, and then the first day of the week following the Sabbath of Passover, this very day today, the day of first fruits, when they would bring their barley harvest into the temple and wave the sheaves, and they would say, "We're getting a great harvest in 50 days, Pentecost." They came to the tomb and he was gone. He was gone. And yet he appeared to them over the course of the next 40 days in a body that didn't require the doors to be opened to enter a room, in a body that could come and go at will, but a body that still could digest food. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "This flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. We will be translated." And so I ask you today, your choice is to have all of the pomp and circumstance at your funeral and yet demons carrying your spirit to Gehenna, or perhaps your body in poverty be thrown on the fire at the county dump and yet your spirit be transported to heaven by side of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, the saints from all of the ages, and go in mighty procession. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the face on that thief that was hanging by Christ, sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, watching the stone thrown away and the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, come slamming past the gates of hell into heaven? It is finished. It is finished. Worship team, would you come with us, please? As they're coming and getting set up, would you stand with me as we pray, please? Our Father God, how grateful we are for your many blessings to us. Oh God, the stories of the Scriptures just light us up. We love your Word. We love you, our Father. We thank you for the price that was paid that we might be restored from that first sin way back in the garden, that we might have eternal life with you. Eternal life that is as sure and as certain for us as it was for Hanok and Elijah, as they were translated without the process of death to leave the land of the living and go to the land of the super living. We thank you, our Father, for this. And, oh God, we pray that all of our hearts in this room, I don't know them all, Father, but I pray that they are at peace with you and that having been to the cross, they can rejoice in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord on this day of first fruits. Thank you for these festivals. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can either stand or stay seated.